So there's a saying, a traditional saying, that started with the monarchies throughout Europe, and it's traced back, some believe it starts back in the 1400s in France when Charles VII took the place of his father, Charles VI. Some even believe it goes back even further in England. And the saying is, the title of our sermon today, the king is dead, long live the king. The king is dead, long live the king. And this saying came about because in those cultures and in those monarchies, what they were showing is that the kingdom and the throne were greater than any man. Though powerful and important and central to the kingdom, whomever that king was, he was not irreplaceable. So that when that king breathed his last, the people would say, the king is dead, long live the king. The next person up, the next person in line for the throne was pronounced king. And certainly, if he was a good king, they would have mourned the loss. But man, the kingdom and the throne were even greater than their sorrow. So they pronounced the coming of the king. What I'd like to do today is take a few moments to look at this idea, the king is dead, long live the king, particularly in how it reveals itself in God's grand story of redemption, and particularly in the account of the crucifixion and the resurrection. So as we go, let's set the backdrop for this story. Looking at this incredible story of redemption that God has been handwriting and weaving all throughout history for thousands and thousands of years, we know, and we are convinced that God is eternal and that Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus has been with God for all eternity. John 1:1, in his gospel, John starts it out with this theology. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this says that from eternity past, Jesus has reigned as the eternal King of heaven with God the Father. And then enters mankind. God speaks forth creation. Mankind comes upon the earth, the pinnacle of his creation, formed in his very image, living and walking in perfect unity in the garden. Perfect fellowship, sinless. God gives them one rule. One rule. You can eat anything you want except for from this one tree. Don't eat from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you will die. One rule. They were walking and talking with God in the midst of the garden and perfect fellowship and unity, and he gave them one rule. And Adam and Eve are there, and they're drawn astray by the wiles of the serpent, and they succumb to their own fleshly desires, and Adam and Eve sin. They partake of the fruit that they were told not to, and then enters death into this story. And the beautiful thing about this is, even in the midst of this, a covenant is pronounced. In the midst of their sinfulness, as they're being banished from the garden, God promised them that a seed would come forth through them that would make things right. This seed, or this offspring, would come to crush the head of the serpent, to destroy the power of sin and death. He said, this offspring will crush the head of the serpent. He will bruise his heel. So there's this tension now in this story that we're looking at, because now there is this long-awaited, much-anticipated offspring. Each generation looking forward to them, but each generation sinning and falling short of that. And we fast forward a bit and we see God give the law through Moses. His people continue to fall short. Sacrifices made over and over and over again to atone for their sins, but nothing could permanently wipe away the effects and the penalty of that sin. And the question still remains, where is this promised offspring? And we fast forward again and we come to a righteous king named David, a man who is said to be a man after God's own heart, a king who ruled mightily and righteously. And you could feel the tension building. Perhaps this is the one. This is the promised offspring. But David sins and falls short. But in the midst of his sinfulness, God again comes forth and reiterates and re-extends this covenant promise through David. Someone is coming through your seed who will sit forevermore upon your throne, from whom the scepter shall never depart, and he will build me a house and a kingdom for me. And David has offspring, and there comes Solomon, and again, a wise and benevolent king. And people think, man, is this it? But again, Solomon falls short. He sins and falls short of this calling. Where is this promised offspring and this seed of David that's going to come make everything right? We fast forward again, and here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus, and we looked at this last week, the Word made flesh, who steps down from his heavenly throne to take on the likeness of sinful men, declaring that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. And we looked at this last week. Here comes the King of Glory riding into the city on a humble donkey, being lauded and praised. And we looked in Mark 11:9, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. In John 12, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So the people in these masses, desperate for rescue and freedom from the tyranny that they were under, they held out hope, though it was greatly misperceived, as we looked at last week. They held out hope that this was, in fact, this promised offspring and the heir who would come to reign upon the throne of David. Look at this, man. Heaven's King. Heaven's King condescending to earth. Lauded as Israel's King who had come to fulfill the covenant promises and to finally set things right. And in this story now, we see a direct confrontation between this king, heaven's king, and his kingdom coming into confrontation with another king. And this other king is the original liar, the one who was a murderer from the beginning, Satan, who is called the king of this world or the god of this world in 2 Corinthians. This king, Satan, the malevolent ruler of darkness and death, our adversary and the enemy of our souls. It is and it was Satan, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that has blinded people to the glorious truth of who Jesus is. And in this blindness and under this pride, the people in that city went from crying out, Hosanna, to crucify him. And man, when you look at the events of this Passion Week leading up to Resurrection Sunday, you can almost see the puppet strings of Satan as he moves these people around like so much chess pawns, doing his bidding and doing his will. The very King of Heaven being betrayed, denied, abandoned, and that's just by his followers. He's mocked and tortured, left in solitude, flayed and flogged. And we come to Matthew 27:27, and it says this. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. This is after he had been bounced back and forth from mock trial to mock trial. Now he was in the governor's house, and he was being openly mocked and ridiculed by the guard. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. They were mocking his royalty. This is the King of Heaven. And they were beating him, putting royal robes on him and spitting in his face, mockingly calling him king. And then the unthinkable just gets worse and worse. We see the very King of Glory, perfect and perfectly innocent, bartered to the people in place of a murderous resurrectionist named Barabbas. Mocked, spit on, beaten to a pulp, now nailed to a criminal's cross. And I know I say this every Easter, but it has to be said. They literally had to make up a word, a new word to describe the type of pain that people experienced upon the cross. When they were nailed to the cross, this word is called excruciating. There wasn't a word in the language sufficient enough to describe the pain that he felt that day. And you jump to Matthew 27:35, and it says this. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him." There were people in the crowds just days earlier crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. And blessed is the coming kingdom of David." And now it's changed to, "If he were really a king, if he were really a king, he could save himself." And you can see Satan just pulling these strings. And this all reaches its pinnacle at 3 o'clock on Friday as the innocent Lamb of God hung upon that cross. And God the Father poured out the fullness of his wrath, all wrath for all the sins of all mankind from the garden till the end of days. He drained that cup upon Jesus. This is the cup that Jesus, in anguish so hard that he was sweating blood, said, Father, if there be any way for this cup to pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. That is the cup that was poured upon him. And now the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, bearing the sins of mankind for the wrath that they deserved, was unimaginably forsaken by the Father. God had to turn his back on him. God cannot abide with sin. So when the sin of the world was upon Jesus and the wrath was poured out against him, he had to turn his back. The King of glory, who from eternity past was in perfect fellowship with God, now separated from his Father by my sins. And Scripture says that great darkness fell over the land. The sun was blotted out. There was a tremendous earthquake. Rocks were split in two. Tombs and graves burst forth with dead coming alive. And within the temple, the thick, heavy veil that separated the world from the Holy of Holies was split from top to bottom. This veil that was there kept everyone out. Kings themselves could not go into the Holy of Holies. And when Jesus took that upon himself, that veil was decimated. The very landscape of not only Jerusalem, but all of history was changed that day. And in that moment, and man, I am so convinced that when Jesus was on the cross and the wrath of God was upon him and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he surrendered his spirit and he breathed his last, that right there was the King of this world looking on smugly, celebrating victory, declaring in his wicked, twisted heart, the King is dead. Long live the King. And he stood there in his twisted pride, celebrating that no longer would he have to fight with this Jesus any longer, that his kingdom had won. Long live the King. And when Jesus cried out, it is finished, I believe Satan probably stood there and said, you better believe it is. And he thought that he had won. The King of heaven was dead. The King of this earth rejoicing in victory. Friday night there was darkness, followers dejected and scattered. Saturday, silence, people wandering around, mourning what should have been. He was to be the King. He was to be the Messiah. And people were lost and broken and wounded and scared for their own lives. And there's that God, silent as the very grave. But then Sunday came. And nothing would ever be the same. We have these women who are coming. They couldn't take care of Jesus' body because it was the Sabbath. So when the time had come, Sunday morning, as early as they could, they came forth to properly prepare his body, to anoint his body in the tradition of the Jews. And when they arrived to the tomb, remember, this tomb was not only under Roman guard and sealed by a giant boulder, it was sealed by the authority of the empire. You better not mess with this grave. Don't even think about trying to trick people into believing that what Jesus said is going to happen. And they approach and they're talking amongst themselves. They're like, how are we going to get the rock away from the door? And they get there. They get there to find that that enormous stone was not an obstacle, that it had been flung away. They find not a body in grave cloths. They find an empty tomb. And as they're in there, they turn to find this angel sitting there fully in the glory and radiance of God, waiting to declare something indescribable to them. Let's look in John 24, verses 1 through 7. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, if you've got your notes or whatever you're doing, scratch and circle that word. While they were perplexed by this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." These angels were probably beside themselves. They're like, "Man, let me tell her. No, let me tell her, please." And they come out and like, "Why are you looking for a king in the cemetery? He's not here. Don't you remember what he told you again and again, that the Son of Man must die?" But that is not the end of the story. A king doesn't belong in a tomb. He has risen. The king is dead. Long live the king. I want to take us back just a couple hours before that, if you'll indulge me. This is how my mind works. And you're like, "Okay, hold on tight for a second." Back up just a couple hours before this scene. Can you imagine the scene that's happening in hell right now, in this moment? Satan is there with all of his minions, partying it up, celebrating the win of the ages. He has a huge spread set out, all the great party foods for such an occasion: deviled eggs, devil's food cake, deviled ham, marshmallow peeps. Those things are nasty. I don't know how you guys eat those. And they're just having a grand, wicked time celebrating the fall of the King of Glory. But then you see this little pinpoint of light, and it starts growing and growing and growing, and you start hearing this noise like stone rubbing against stone or something huge being moved, and you look and you see that those grave clothes aren't so still anymore, and they're actually getting up, and the person in them is shedding them because he is no longer dead. He is alive. Man, the one thing that could really put a downer on a satanic party like this is the Son of Man doing what he said he was going to do. And he did. He rose from the grave and he stepped out of that tomb fully alive. And if you're there, if you are the king of this world, you come to the realization that when Jesus declared, "It is finished," he wasn't throwing in the towel. He wasn't capitulating to the fact that, "Man, Satan really got me this time." He was talking about me. Everything that had to take place to undo all that sin had done had been accomplished. That's what Jesus meant. It is finished. He had fulfilled the law. He had appeased the wrath. He had drank the cup of condemnation and judgment, and now death itself and the two-bit king that ruled over it were finished. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything was finished. Everything was finished. The king of this world is defeated. Long live the king of glory. And now we have this. Jesus rising from the dead, serving as a testimony that the sacrifice that he made as the Lamb of God who was slain was, in the Father's eyes, sufficient and acceptable. It's the official God stamping paid in full that forevermore stands as a living stone to show mankind and the powers of darkness that God's story of redemption is greater than any scheme and any lie and any sin. And the death that came along with the original sin was itself defeated and depowered that first resurrection morning. And as Dennis said during worship, Christ died once, never to die again. Romans 6, 9 and 10, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Man, this whole chapter in Romans is so full of resurrection promise and resurrection power. Go home and read what it says, because it says that if we are in him, we too shall rise. And when it says death has no dominion over Christ, if you are in Christ, it has no dominion over you either. That is the power and the hope of the resurrection. The king is dead. The enemy and the accuser, the liar and the murderer, dead. Long live the king, the risen living king, who now rules and reigns at the right hand of the majesty and power of God on high eternally. He is risen. Long live the king. So what do we do with this? How do we treat this as believers? Well, we are called to first, yes, believe that this happened. Paul showed us that the resurrection is core to our faith. And he had this dispute and said, how can you say there is no resurrection? You can't have one without the other. If you say there's no resurrection, Christ has not risen. And those who have gone to sleep before us have not risen. You can't sit there and say, well, my friends died, they're in a better place. If there's no resurrection, no, they are not. You can't have it both ways. And he says, if we don't believe in the resurrection, if it's not true, we are of all the most to be pitied because we've misrepresented God. And then he says, praise be to God. Yes, the resurrection is true. So we believe it, we remember it through things like communion, and that doesn't mean only in the observance of this on Sunday mornings. This means in our family gatherings and in our fellowship gatherings, as we break bread together, we exalt the living, risen Savior who died for us. So we believe it, we remember it, and we declare it openly and joyfully until it is fully and finally consummated at the return of our King. I love this verse in Revelation. It's right in the midst of the trumpets blowing and the bowls being poured out. And you're like, how could you like that section? That is so dark. But in the midst of Revelation 11, 15, it says this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Long live the king. So we celebrate and we rejoice in all that Christ has done for stepping out of heaven to come rescue and redeem lost sinners like me and like you. That he came to endure the unimaginable pain and sorrow. That he was made to be sin and made to die upon a criminal's cross that was meant for us. But here's another thing I think we have to do, and in full transparency, it was well into my walk before this really played a part in my life. You see, we like to go about this season and say, look what Christ has done for me. Look what Christ has done for me, and that is absolutely true. It was from love, his incredible overflow of love for us, that this happened. But here's the deal. Before I can come to the place of laying claim that Jesus did all of this for me, I must first come to terms with the fact that Jesus did all of that because of me. If there were no sin, Jesus would not have had to come. But man, I am a sin machine. Constantly stumbling, constantly wandering, constantly warring with my flesh and temptations. And it's when I come to understand that Jesus in the flesh, living a perfect sinless life, happened to qualify him to be the perfect spotless lamb of sacrifice to pay the blood debt for all of my sins. When I come to that place and I see the great wretchedness of sin and the great cost of each and every one, and to understand that my sin cost his blood. It's at that point when I realize that, yes, he did it for me, but even more important, he did it because of me. At that point, I can come to truly appreciate that God loved me with such an incredible love that he was willing to put his son through that for me. He did all that because of me and for me while I was yet a sinner. He demonstrated his love for me in that way. Man, we have lost in our church culture and in this world the hunger and the need for repentance. Man, Christ came declaring, Chris Peeler said it yesterday, Christ came declaring, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And man, we can't just say Jesus did this for me and not repent, because if we do, we don't understand that it was because of my sin that he did this for me. Man, if you're in that place and you've been living this life devoid of repentance, man, get on your face. Recognize that what you're doing is sin. You have broken God's laws. You deserve death. But praise be to God, this is what Jesus did to remedy that problem. He came and died, took the punishment for my sin so that I wouldn't have to. That if I would confess him and put my trust in him and repent of those sins, then I would have eternal, everlasting life just like Jesus has. So I beg with you today, if you've been in that place and this is new to you, man, get before God when you leave this place tonight, when you are at home in the quiet of the darkness, just get real before God and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I've broken your laws. I know that I deserve death. But I also know that you came to die for them. God, thank you. I'm sorry for my sins. Help me overcome them by the blood that you spilled upon the cross. And no true repentance and no true salvation. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much, Lord, that you saved me. Lord, by your blood and by the cross, Lord, you saved me. You took the penalty of my sins. as great and as many as they are, Lord, you took the price and penalty for every one of them. God, thank you. Thank you for dying for me, Lord, that death would be defeated. Lord, that the full price of every sin would be covered and the wrath of God would be appeased. But God, I thank you all the more, Lord, that you rose victorious from the grave. Lord, God's sign that what you did was enough, that everything has been set right, the promised offspring that would come and crush the head of the enemy. Lord, you did that upon the cross. Father, help us, Lord, as we leave this place to celebrate the resurrection. God, to find all our hope and all our joy in the resurrection, Lord, that we could look forward to the coming of our King, Lord, who will fully and finally set everything right. Lord, no more tears, sorrow, pain, death, none of it. God, we will see you as you are, and we will be made like you. Father, help us worship you and celebrate you today with our eyes fixed on that day. And Lord, for any in this room, Lord, who have not repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in you, Lord, I pray by your Holy Spirit, you'll just whisper to them today and tonight, Lord, that you would just speak the truth to them, and by that truth, they would be set free. God, all glory, all power, all honor is yours, and you will reign forever and ever. The King was dead. Long live the King. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.